So John chapter 11, we all know this, Lazarus. You know, since the New Testament was written in Greek, people who lived in the land then, you know, probably weren't named Lazarus, but his name was probably Eleazar, and Lazarus is the Greek translation for that. But we don't know. It's just like, I think, you know, even like with the apostles, like Philip and Andrew are Greek names. Like, how would these Jewish guys have had Greek names? Let's do, somebody read the first four verses.
Now a man was ill, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. Mary was the one who had anointed the Lord with perfumed oil and dried his feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was ill. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Master, the one you love is ill." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, for the Son of God may be glorified through
it." Okay, let's pause there. So, Bethany, it's known where it is. It's actually on the, I don't remember if I got the directions right, the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It was a separate little village. So when Jesus was there, he kind of looked around the corner, he could be able to see the temple. And of course, he stayed on the Mount of Olives all the time. There's never a time it says in the scripture that he stayed in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem, he always stayed on the Mount of Olives. So it was, in fact, a village, and we don't know how he knew these people. But there's, you know, quite a few mentions of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And of course, my favorite is where, you know, Martha's making the coffee and getting the hors d'oeuvres and cooking dinner and
cleaning the house,
and Mary's listening to him. And she goes, "Ah, don't you care that nobody's helping me?" So he's very familiar with his family. I mean, it says, it emphasizes how he loved them, how they were friends. So, but it doesn't say like how they knew each other. He was very well known with them, by them, and knew them very well. And it tells us it was Mary that anointed his feet and wiped with her hair. And Lazarus, now it's interesting, these three people lived together, they're siblings, and apparently none of them were married. So I don't know like what the family dynamic there was. But they lived together, and it sounds like he's been to their house quite a few times. And then, you know, Martha said, "Jesus is coming over again. We better." It's interesting here, too, that Lazarus is sick, and he must be very sick, because they send a message to Jesus, so they know where he is. So they send a message to where he is. They have to, of course, send somebody to tell them. I don't know exactly. It doesn't really tell us exactly where he is, but they knew where he was because they had to send a messenger, and that was the only way they had to communicate. And it says, the one whom you love is ill. Not just, oh, my brother's sick, or, you know, a neighbor says my brother's really sick. It says the one who you love is ill. So in order for them to send for him, I mean, he had to be pretty sick. So I don't think there's any question about that. And so they know he's pretty sick. And they also know that if they get Jesus over there, he probably can do something. They have faith that he can cure him. They've seen him do stuff. They know him well. And they've probably seen a few of the miracles that he's done. So they have faith enough to say, if we get him over here, you know, this guy looks like he's pretty bad, but he can fix him. So they send for him. And it's interesting that two things that you notice there in verse 4. First of all, Jesus says, okay, this illness is for the glory of God. That's why he's so sick. He knows he's going to die, but this is for God's glory. This isn't just some random illness. Just like in chapter 9 when the guy blind from birth and those dopey apostles say, well, was it his sin or his parents' sin? You know, how did he end up blind? And Jesus goes, no. Oh, no, it's for God's glory that he was born this way, just so at this appointed moment I can interact with him. So this is happening at this appointed moment, and he says it's for God's glory. So the issue is not really how sick is Lazarus, is he going to die, not going to die, but that somehow something's going to happen that God's going to be glorified. So that's kind of cool. And of course, that's how it is with, you know, with healings in general, too. Like, remember, we were all praying for little Phil, and if he would have been fine, and then we would have just said, well, okay, we're not going to ever talk about it again. You know, God gets the glory for that. So you should do a testimony if you've been part of a healing, you know, you've prayed for somebody to be healed and they were healed, or you're doing healing ministry and somebody comes and says, you know, I have this lung cancer and I have 3 months to live, and then all of a sudden a week later you find out that they're cured. You should be telling everybody about that because it's for his glory. It's not just for the person who's involved. So he says this illness is for God's glory. And interestingly, too, what we're going to see next is we're going to see Jesus doesn't say to these guys, hey, let's get right over there. You know, because, you know, it might take a day or two to walk over there. We better start hustling. Or maybe we can rent a horse from somebody, or maybe we can Uber over there, find somebody with a chariot, or, you know, no. And as we're going to see, like, read 5-7.
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he remained for 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea.
Okay. So he stays there 2 more days before he leaves. So 2 more days. He stays 2 more days. Now, why does he say 2 more days? Because Lazarus has to die. Why does he say 2 more days? He has to get there on the 4th day. Right? He plans it so he gets there on the 4th day. Hebrew tradition, your body starts to decompose on the 4th day. That's what they thought. And some of the rabbis even used to teach that the person's soul stays with them through 3 days. Then on the 4th day, the soul leaves and the body starts to deteriorate. But of course, the body starts to deteriorate immediately. We don't realize that because we've made death kind of clean and neat. And he waits because he's going to get there on the 4th day. And that's why later his sister's going to say, oh, there's going to be a stench. And there's this thing, you know, like, he won't have his Holy One undergo corruption, which is in Hosea, and I think it might be in one of the Psalms. I'm not positive, but, you know, that's why Jesus rises on the 3rd day, because the 4th day they would have seen his corruption. He doesn't go there right away because he's waiting for an appointed time. You know, all, like I always say, all the feast days are at an appointed time. That's why the feasts are called Moedim. There are appointed times. Like, you know, he doesn't say, well, sometime in the spring, do Passover, you know, whenever you feel like it. Or sometime in October, you can do Feast of Tabernacles. No, it's this day, at this hour, you do it. Or, like, why was Jesus born at that moment and not 10 years earlier, 50 years later? You know, 100 years later, 100 years before. It was a reason why it was at that time. And then, of course, there's a lot of theories about, you know, the Pax Romana and the Roman roads and everything was at peace, and then the gospel could get out and, you know, all sorts. But anyway, but there's an appointed time. So nothing happens at random times. So then, you know, finally he says, okay, let's go. He starts heading toward the place. Now it's time. Had he gotten there, you know, a day earlier and Lazarus would have been, you know, on his deathbed, yeah, could have healed him. But of course, we know this is even more dramatic. Okay, how about 9-11 or 8-11?
Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the daylight? If a man goes walking by day, he does not stumble, because he sees the world bathed in light. But if he goes walking at night, he will stumble, since there's no light in him. After uttering these words, he added, Our beloved Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him. At this, the disciples objected, Lord, if he's asleep, his life will be saved. Jesus had been speaking about his death, but they thought he meant sleep in the sense of slumber. Finally, Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sakes, I am glad I was not there, that you may come to believe, and in any event, let us go to him. Then Thomas, the name means twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go along to die with him.
Let's pause there. So now, when he says, let's go back to Judea, this is where the holy guys are. Now, Bethany's in land of Judah, which the Romans called Judea. And they say, remember, they're trying to kill you there. Are you sure you want to go back there? Now, of course, and that's the other thing, talk about appointed times. He was to die at an appointed time. So look how many times they picked up stones to stone him, and he just walked through. They were going to throw him over the precipice in Nazareth, but he just walked through. I mean, he couldn't have been, say, some crazy guy, run out of a crowd and stab him to death unexpectedly, because he had to die at a certain time. It had to be Passover, and he had to die the way he did. So this is why he says, you know, he talked about, it's not my time yet. It's not the time yet. He wasn't worried somebody was going to kill him, you know, some other time other than the time when he died. So he knows he's on his way there to do a great miracle. And then he talks about the darkness and the light. I mean, because, you know, like we always talk about, in those days when it was dark and you couldn't do anything. I mean, you didn't work night shift somewhere. I mean, you couldn't.
Really,
yes, but he's the light of the world. You know, he's the light of the world. He's going there with power and with light. They're not going to kill me now. Those people walk in darkness. I don't walk in darkness. I'm the light. Because Caiaphas, even though he's like a total jerk, actually makes a prophecy. It's better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation to die. Well, it's better for one man to die for our sins than all of us die because of our sins. So Caiaphas, at the end, is going to do this prophecy. I mean, he didn't realize what he was saying. Because, of course, after all, he was just a high priest. And you can see it says he was high priest that year. Because the high priest system was messed up when the Romans came. You know, they had to be descended from Aaron. And the high priest was high priest until he died. And then his son became high priest. But then when the Romans came in, they wanted a say in who the high priest was. So they had made some compromise. That's why it talks about Annas as his father-in-law. And it talks about them both as being high priests. So he walks in the light, and he's going to go to wake up Lazarus. And you see, these guys don't get the thing. You know, it says Lazarus has fallen asleep. Mm-hmm. Okay, so they don't get that. Oh, good. Well, if he's just asleep, mm-hmm. you know, it's like when your kid, you know, it's like when the kid is sick and has a fever and he's congested and you give him Tylenol and then he goes to sleep and you say, well, maybe when he wakes up, he'll feel better. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't, but you always think like sleep is going to help somebody get better. And so they don't get the fact until finally he tells them plainly, he's dead. I got news for y'all, he's dead. And of course, you know, many places in the Old Testament where it talks about death as sleep. It talks about how when he sleeps with his fathers. You know, when Abraham, you know, when Isaac slept with his fathers and he was gathered up and slept with his fathers and Moses was slept with his ancestors. You know, this idea of death was called sleep. In fact, the Greek word for cemeteries is the word dormitory. It's like the people there are just sleeping. So the situation is he calls Lazarus' death asleep. And he knows he's going there to raise the him. And, of course, walking in light to do this is also symbolic of our own resurrection. He's going to call us from the grave. Then on the last day, our bodies are also going to come out. So that's why Paul says he's the first fruit of the resurrection, because he rises on the Feast of First Fruits. And we're going to rise too with our body. He knows he's going there to do this. And he, you know, he calls him by name. And of course, later when he calls him out of the grave, he calls him by name. So I think, you know, when we get called out of our grave, he's going to call us by name. Thomas, of course, doesn't get it. Thomas still is talking about, they're going to try to kill you there. So he says, oh, we'll go too, that we'll die with him. And now, see, and Jesus also tells those, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there to heal them, because I'm going to do something even more amazing. So for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you believe. Now, they had seen a few miracles by this time, but they hadn't seen anything like this yet. Lazarus is his friend. You know, he still calls Lazarus his friend. That's not changed by death. I mean, if you're his friend in life, you're also his friend when you die. He's not going to say, oh, I don't know you anymore. So, and talks about our friend Lazarus. That's kind of cool. So they apparently knew him pretty well, too. So Thomas doesn't get it. So now, how about 17 through 19?
When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, only about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother.
Okay, just pause there. So, points out he's in the tomb for 4 days. So that gets back to it's important, he's really dead. He's like, there's no question. It's like the beginning of A Christmas Carol. Marley was dead. That's very important. And you see here the Jewish custom. You talk about sitting Sheba. It's like mourners go there to be with the family. So your friends, your relatives, somebody that you know from the store, they come to your house because you're grieving. So they bring you a cake. They bring you some food. You know, they pat you on the shoulder, they hug you, they say, oh man, this is horrible. And it's kind of a community. It's a typical Jewish custom. So then let's do 20 to 22.
When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary sat at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.
Well, isn't that interesting? So not only does she say, if you'd have been here, you'd have healed them. But even now, you can do something. Even though this is like 4 days now that he's been dead, you can still do something. I mean, that's a lot of faith. Martha knows that, and she's going to make a profession of faith in a minute, but she knows that he's not just an ordinary rabbi. He's not an ordinary teacher. I mean, they had seen hundreds of these kind of guys walking around with disciples. I mean, that was not unusual. It's just like the Greek philosophers had students, and you know, it wasn't unusual in the Holy Land to have a rabbi that had a bunch of disciples that learned from him. I mean, they had seen a lot of these people. They knew he wasn't just an ordinary rabbi / teacher. Or else she wouldn't have said, well, we knew you, you know, even now you can do something. Or had you been here, you could have healed them. I mean, we wouldn't say that about any theologian we admire. Or so then let's do 23 to 27. This is good.
Jesus said to her, your brother will rise. Martha said to him, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world."
Whew. Sounds like Peter's confession, right? Very similar. So he says to her, "Oh, Lazarus is going to rise again." Now he's thinking in about 20 more minutes. And she's thinking, yeah, on the last day. Well, there was this concept of, you know, when Messiah comes or when the world ends or somehow dead people are going to rise. But it was all very vague. And it still is very vague to them, if you ask your friends. Because they feel that their concept, the knowledge of the afterlife isn't going to be clear until Messiah comes. Which is true, but they kind of missed it the first time around. Then when Messiah comes, he's going to explain all this to us. And there's some, you know, total degenerates that are in hell of, you know, we can't even. And, you know, he, like here, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. You're not your resurrection and your life. And those other teachers over there aren't the resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life." So this was not some vague teaching. You know, people say, "Oh, Jesus never said he would." Yeah, he did. He said, "Without me, you can't do anything. Without me, you can't be saved. I'm the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So here he says, you know, this whole concept of resurrection, she's looking at the situation. Oh, yeah, someday. But he's telling her, "No, I'm talking now. I, who am standing right here, I'm the sovereign power of the resurrection. I'm the author of life." You know, on Pentecost morning, Peter says, "You killed the author of life." And they all go, "Ah, what are we going to do?" "Repent and be baptized," he tells them. So here's the author of life. Here's the sovereign, the fountain of life. He's sovereign over everything. He's going to cause the resurrection on the last day, because you're going to hear the trumpet, and then bodies are going to come flying out of every cemetery. Woo! What a great shofar that's going to be. And they're actually going to go up before those of us that are still alive when he comes. What time is it now? I hope it's going to be tonight. So he's saying to her here, if you believe, you're going to live. If you believe, you're going to live. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I mean, this is kind of the basic salvation message. I mean, it's like the altar call. It's like, yeah. You know, he says, if you believe this, you're going to live. Which implies, if you don't believe it, you're going to die. So, yeah, someday, you know, you think someday he's going to rise, but if you believe in me, you don't have to worry about it. You're not going to die. So there's a promise for not just your soul, but even your body. Because we're created as a body-soul unity. And it's death is an unnatural thing. It wasn't supposed to be. So now, you know, if I die right this minute, and my soul goes somewhere, and my body's here collapsed, and 911 and the paramedics come, and I'm already somewhere else, my soul's separated, but my body's still down there, and the day after tomorrow, she takes me somewhere and buries me and, you know, whatever. That's an unnatural state because my soul's one place and there's my body over there. But eventually the body's going to come and join. Not just the people that are in heaven, but also the people that are in hell. Their body's going to join their soul. And then their suffering's going to be even worse. So he says, if you believe it, so it's a promise for your body and your soul. And he asks her if she believes this. You know, I was editing the session we did last time so I could put it on the website. And we talked about the word amen. You know, that's like you give assent to, you say, yes, this is true. So do you believe this? Amen. You know, amen is not just the word that ends a prayer. It means this is true, what you said. So he says, do you believe this? She could say, oh, come on. I mean, you're getting a little carried away, aren't you? I mean, who do you think you are? I mean, are you greater than our father Abraham? Are you greater than our father Jacob who dug this well? Yeah, I mean, she could have said that, but no, she believes it. And she gives a profession of faith. And look at the profession. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world. So I believe that you're the Messiah. So I believe what you just said is true, that you're the resurrection and the life. And you also said, if you believe in me, you'll live, even if you die. I believe that. What better profession of faith could you have? You know, it kind of sounds like Peter's in Matthew 16, you know. Who do you say I am? Well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Kind of the same type of profession. Now, when Peter says it, you know, Jesus, you know, doesn't say to him, ah, Peter, I'm so glad you figured this out. This is so awesome. I didn't think you had it in you. He says, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. But here he doesn't say that. She believes, which is pretty cool. She has faith in it. So then, of course, we're going to get to the shortest verse in the Bible. So start reading it, 28.
When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary secretly, saying, the teacher is here and is asking for you. As soon as she heard this, she rose quickly and went to him.
Yeah, it sounds like at this point Jesus says, so where's Mary?
Yeah.
For Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still where Martha had met him. So when the Jews who were with her in the house comforting her saw Mary get up quickly and go out, they followed her, presuming that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he became perturbed and deeply troubled and said, where have you laid him? Then they said to him, sir, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not the man who opened the eyes of the blind have done something so that this man would not have died?
Okay. So here we see his true human emotion. You know, where did you lay him? Over here. Everybody's weeping. He gets overcome with emotions and he weeps. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So, you know, he's caught up in this human emotion. You know, it's kind of like when you see a whole bunch of people crying, you kind of go, you know, even if it's a movie or it's on TV, you kind of,
yeah.
Oh, man. Like, just like when you see a bunch of people happy and laughing, you kind of join in with it. So here, you know, the sisters are crying, the people are crying, and he's like, he gets caught up in it and cries. And look, even some of the people that are there, this is the guy who opened the eyes of the blind. Couldn't he have cured this guy? Maybe even from wherever he was, he could have cured him. Certainly he could have. You know, he cured the guy's servant from far away. He didn't go to the house. Because the guy said, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just, you can cure him from here. And he said, wow, I haven't found such faith in Israel. And he did cure him from there. Could have done that. But the point was this encounter here. So that's pretty cool. So go ahead from 38.
It was a cave. Let's see. Once again, troubled in spirit, Jesus approached the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across it. Take away the stone, Jesus directed Martha. The dead man's sister said to him, Lord, it's been 4 days now. Surely there will be a stench. Jesus replied, did I not assure you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God displayed? They then took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd, that they may believe that you sent me. Having said this, he called loudly, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, bound head and foot with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth. Untie him, Jesus said, and let him go free.
Whew. So take away the stone. So, you know, it's a cave with a stone in front of it. So maybe when they took away the stone, people could look in and say, yep, he's dead, all right? His sister's worried it's going to reek, which it probably did. I mean, there was no one, they did not embalm. I mean, the Egyptians obviously embalmed. I mean, they took care of dead people pretty good. So when they take away the stone, it's 4 days, so they think decomposing already. And now Martha, you know, she makes this great profession of faith, but just like Peter, she kind of comes down again and says, well, wait a minute. You sure you want to do this? He says, didn't I just tell you? Didn't you just say? The apostles would have piped in there going like, wow, but he said, this is for the glory of God. Then he publicly prays to the Father. So everybody who's there can hear it. You know, he doesn't quietly pray to the Father. He says this prayer so everybody knows he's communicating. You know, they don't know concept of Father and Son exactly. I mean, some of them have gotten it by now. But they know he's communicating directly with God. And he's saying, I know you always hear me, but I'm just saying this for the sake of these people around here. So he's making a public prayer showing them who he is, showing them that he's in communication with the Father. It's a public testimony. He could have just said, Lazarus, come out. But this kind of prefaces it with, Father, you know, thanks for hearing me. I know you always hear me. I'm just saying this for these people. Hey, Lazarus, come out. So then you know that, like we said last time, when he says, my Father and the Father and I are one. And, I mean, this is very blasphemous. Because if you call God your Father, you're saying, well, I'm God too. And then when you say the Father and I are one, then there's no question that's blasphemy. So here, he's talking to the Father, and then he says, okay, Lazarus, come out. And he does a loud command. He doesn't say it silently. I mean, you get the impression that he kind of like yells it out. Lazarus, come out. Now, some people think he had to call him by name, or else if he would have said, come out, everybody else who was buried there would have come out. It's a loud command. He could have done it silently, but he calls him by name, just like he calls each of us by name. And this shows, too, like the resurrection, of course, is the ultimate sign of victory over the grave, because he dies and then rises. Like he said in our last lesson, I have the power to lay my life down and the power to take it up again. Because he has to die in order to conquer death. So resurrection is the ultimate sign that he has conquered death. So here, it's kind of the same idea. It's the idea of victory over the grave, because he has the power of victory over the grave. He hasn't conquered death exactly yet, because he's hasn't been crucified and risen, but he can tell the dead guy, come out, and call him by name. So how cool is that? So again, and there's symbolism too, he's all bound, because you know they tie him all up with cloth, and Jesus says, untie him, because he's not bound by death anymore. Now, of course, he's going to die again someday. He gets to die twice. How amazing is that? So then we get to this interesting thing from Caiaphas. This is mind-boggling. Because here you have, he's a religious leader, so presumably he knows the scriptures. He's high priest, for crying out loud. So he must know Torah and the prophets and the writings, and he's been educated. He's in charge of kind of the whole operation. Jesus. Yeah, we don't know who the Messiah is going to be, but it's definitely not this guy. Okay, this is worth reading. So start reading there.
Now many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen what he had done began to believe in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. If we leave him alone, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our land and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing, nor do you consider that it is better for you that one man should die instead of the people, so that the whole nation may not perish." He did not say this on his own, but since he was high priest for that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So from that day on, they planned to kill him.
Yeah, let's pause there. Isn't that amazing? So now this is such an important saying that John goes ahead and explains it, just in case you missed it. Because, you know, don't you understand? It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die, than for the whole people to die. One die for the many, so that the nation doesn't perish. So you can say this, that the people don't perish. One man dies so the people don't perish. Then he says he didn't say this of his own accord. He prophesied it because he was high priest. So presumably, the Holy Spirit causes him to say this as a prophet. Like when he says, you know, they sit in the chair of Moses, so you have to listen to what they say. You don't have to do what they do, but you have to listen to what they say. So here's this guy who's planning to murder him, who prophesies. Because he was high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So he's going to die for everybody, not just them. John explains it. So this guy prophesies this. I think that's amazing. And Lynn brings up a good point. You know, even back in Torah, Aaron is the mastermind behind making the golden calf. He's the only one that doesn't get his throat cut that day because he's high priest. And God respects his office as high priest. Jesus says they sit in the chair of Moses, so you have to listen to them. Don't do what they say, but you have to listen to what they tell you because they have the authority. So anyway, somebody read 54 to the end.
So Jesus, go ahead.
Jesus, therefore, no longer walked about openly among the Jews, but went from there to the town of Ephraim, in the region near the wilderness, and he remained there with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and then he went up to the country, from the country to Jerusalem, before the Passover, to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and were asking one another as they stood at the temple, "What do you think? Surely he will not come here for the festival, will he?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees were giving orders to that anyone who knew where Jesus was, let them know, so that they might arrest him. Yeah.
So now the plot's full blown. Now the word gets around about Lazarus because, you know, it's mentioned later on. Like, people heard about this. Yeah, they wanted to kill him too. Yeah. So he kind of backs off for a while. And of course, we know he's going to go for Passover because it's a pilgrimage feast. He can't not go. But